take your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we come to read it and to study it, to understand it. We ask for the help of your Spirit so that we would know you better, we would know Jesus better, we would be fed today, richly fed on your good word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 16. Jesus says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." The Lord Jesus and John the Baptist were uniquely linked. There's only one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There was only one forerunner who prepared the way of the Lord, and that was John the Baptist. There's an estimated 300 or so prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus during his life, ministry, and death and resurrection. There are three prophetic statements regarding John. Three compared to 300 is not a big number, but there's not a single prophecy in Scripture about me or about you. So three is actually fairly significant. John's role was to prepare the people of Israel for the arrival of the Savior, of the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. When the priests and Levites came to John, where he was baptizing, and asked him who he was, he answered by quoting Scripture, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." This is what Isaiah said 700 years before the ministries of John and Jesus. A voice cries, that's the voice of John the Baptist, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord," that's Jesus, "shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." In the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi in chapter 3, Yahweh says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." And then the very last words of the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the Lord says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet," this is John the Baptist, as Jesus explained in a previous passage, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation." So the arrival of John the Baptist on the scene should have caused the people of Israel to fear the judgment of God and to hope in the redemption of God, both. He preached repentance, and they should have repented. Some did. Some did. But, of course, many of the common people never went to John. They never repented. And certainly, there's the priests and the Levites, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots. They continued in their ways. They ignored John as unnecessary. They dismissed him as irrelevant. The last few Sundays, as we've seen in Matthew 11, Jesus has been talking about John the Baptist, and today he turns his attention just a little bit to talk about the response of the people and the response of the leaders to both John and himself. And he begins by asking a question: to what shall I compare this generation? The generation he's talking about is the population of Israel at the time. What is Israel like? What are the common people like? What are the workers like? What are the educated people like? What are the rich like? What are the poor? What are the religious leaders? What is the nation like as a whole? And he says it is like children sitting in marketplaces, calling to their playmates. They're like children sitting in marketplaces. Nothing productive is done when you sit in a marketplace. Adding marketplaces is not accidental. He could have simply said they're like children. But they're like children sitting in marketplaces. They're like people who are just utterly unproductive, playing at life. Now, Jesus isn't being unreasonably critical. He's explaining why they act and believe as they do, especially regarding the ministry and call of John, especially regarding his own ministry. If they don't face who they are, if they don't face the truth of what John said, if they don't face the truth of what Jesus said and taught and did and what he came to do, there's no hope. There's no hope for them. They pretend life is a game. It isn't real. It's just play acting. They don't have to take it seriously. They talk like they're rehearsing a play. That's what children do. Our four grandchildren over the space of 5 or 6 weeks lost 2 great-grandparents. And it wouldn't surprise me to find out from my daughter that 1 or 2 of them at some point played funeral. Children do that. And they might say, okay, I'll be the minister and you be this, and then it lets everybody be sad. But of course they're not sad. They're just playing. About a week and a half ago, on a movie set in New Mexico, the actor Alec Baldwin killed the director of photography and injured the director of the movie. His character was going to draw a gun and shoot somebody, and the way that they were going to film it is he was going to draw the gun and shoot right at the camera. They were rehearsing. They were just to figure out, how's it supposed to look? How's it going to look on the camera? How's it going to look in the movie? They were just playing. They're just pretending. He's not a gunfighter. It's not the 1880s. He didn't know that the gun was loaded. The director, the assistant director who handed him the gun, didn't know that it was loaded. The armorer for the movie, whose job is preparing and managing guns for the production, didn't know it was loaded. They were just acting. They were just playing. If you ever see the behind the scenes of making movies, you'll see two actors having a fight and then they stop and they shake hands and they smile. They're just playing. He just didn't know the gun was loaded. And a woman's dead because of it. That's what this generation is like. They're like children who play at real life, who think it doesn't matter, but what they're playing at is deadly serious. And if they get their play wrong, there's devastating results. They played at joy and they played at sorrow. Jesus says, quoting these children, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not mourn." The people of that generation played at joy and gladness. They were so good at playing at it that they didn't realize they weren't actually joyful. They played so much at mourning over sin that they didn't realize that they weren't actually mournful. Pretend. Our world today is filled with people who play at joy but don't have it. Now, we all know that in our world today, there are men who pretend to be women and women who pretend to be men. They say that it fulfills them, that it completes them, that it's who they were should have been when they were born. And yet, following gender reassignment surgery, which is just a euphemism for mutilation, the suicide rate is 20 times greater than their peers. Now, that's not 20% higher. That's 2,000% higher. They say it completes them. It fulfills them. It's what gives them gladness and meaning. But they're playing at joy. There's no joy there. It's all false. That doesn't happen in the unsaved world, or just in the unsaved world, by the way. I've known a lot of people in churches who play at joy. But they become sour and antagonistic if they can't have something your way. Linda and I knew a fair number of people at a previous church who played at joy. They pretended at joy. But if you didn't join them in their joy, they quickly became sour and angry at you. Because their joy wasn't real. Because when kids play, everybody's got to play the same thing. And with the exception of the two kids here, because I know that they would never do that. We all know that when a group of kids play, somebody's going to rule. Or there's going to be a fight and everybody else will submit. And the one ruling says, okay, you're this guy and you're that guy. And we're all going to, you be happy now. And that's the way some people even in the church are. Our world is also full of people who play at mourning, who play at repentance. There's no real sorrow over sin. And so there's no really meaningful repentance. They pretend to grieve and mourn, express guilt, but it's just make-believe. It's what Jesus describes with the Pharisees as weeping and wailing and tearing of clothes, but it doesn't reflect anything of the heart. It's just play acting. It's what Jesus describes in Matthew 6 when he talks about fasting. And when you fast, he says, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. See, that's just play acting. It's just make believe. Some were really good at it. If the Academy Awards had a special spiritual effects category, they would win the award. But it's not real. So in our time, there are many who pretend to be outraged by all sorts of things, but it doesn't take much discernment to see through that. There's been demands made by politicians and celebrities that everybody has to wear a mask, double mask, triple mask, all the time, everywhere, and yet there are very frequently videos of them milling around talking without masks, and then somebody points to a camera and the masks all come on. They're just playing. They're not afraid. It's not my job to judge motivations of hearts. It's not your job to judge motivations of hearts. I don't know why they don't wear masks until they think somebody's watching and then they do. It's obvious they're not afraid. I think it's you to be afraid. Why? I don't know. John wouldn't play. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Not eating or drinking is fasting. John fasted a lot. When he ate locusts and wild honey. He ate what God provided in nature. But John fasted a lot. Fasting in the Bible is always a picture of It's always a picture of loss and suffering. Sometimes it's a picture of anticipation of something, but it's always a picture of a current deprivation of suffering. So John fasted, and he mourned over the hardness of the hearts of his people. You remember that statement from Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. That's full of hope. But when you get into Malachi 3 and Malachi 4, it turns dark. I will send my messenger before my face, and I'm coming against you in judgment, God says. I am sending my prophet to you, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike you. And John saw that in spite of his preaching and his ministry, the response of the people was very small and often shallow. And he mourned that. Just as Daniel prayed and confessed on behalf of the nation, John fasted on behalf of the nation, but the nation wasn't listening. Judgment was actually coming. But they said to John, you need to rejoice. We played the flute for you so you could dance. And John said, I don't see anything to dance about. John could point to Jesus and did as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But remember, John died before Jesus accomplished that. And I don't think John knew how Jesus would accomplish it. He just knew he was kind of in that in-between time, not knowing how it would all turn out. Rejoice, dance, sing, be happy. John refused to play. He said, I can't. I see the nation as it is in this very moment, and in this very moment, there's nothing to dance and sing about. Jesus also wouldn't play. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, he says, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The humble found Jesus as tender and gracious as the proud found him fierce and unyielding. Now, part of this accusation is true. Jesus was and is a friend of sinners. He is a friend of tax collectors. He is a friend of the fallen. He's not a friend of the proud and unrepentant. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. He is not a friend of the goats, but he's a friend of the sheep. Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners and doctors and farmers and receptionists and mechanics and even pastors. But the accusation begins wrong. They call him a glutton and a drunkard. Why? Well, maybe it was because he received gluttons and drunkards. That's one thought. And he ate with them and he drank with them. But I wonder if it was as he sat and ate with tax collectors and sinners, it was because they had humbled themselves, they had believed, he had granted them forgiveness. And that's a cause for joy, isn't it? John says, how can I rejoice? Jesus says, how can I mourn? Remember what he says with Zacchaeus? Life has come to this house this day. How can I mourn? So Jesus rejoiced. He refused to play the game. The Bible says there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You know what that means? That means the day, the moment you put your faith in Jesus and were saved, heaven exploded with joy. Not because you're great, but because you had been brought to the Redeemer and the Savior and brought home and forgiven and granted his righteousness and given his life. made permanently a child of God. Heaven exploded in joy. The angels reflect the attributes of God. Remember Isaiah 6? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. If the angels are exploding with joy, it's because they're seeing the face of the Father bursting with joy. How can Jesus mourn when his Father rejoices and the angels rejoice? But Jesus wouldn't mourn just because those who played at religion decided that he should. And then Jesus closes these verses by saying that wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is the combination of genuine knowledge of biblical truth and the masterful skill which is enabled by that knowledge. It is the genuine knowledge of biblical truth and the masterful skill which is enabled by that knowledge. Mourning over sin and rejoicing in Jesus Christ are not emotional responses to circumstances. They are wisdom responses to truth. Putting it differently, spiritual mourning and spiritual rejoicing are not involuntary reactions, but deliberate responses. We shouldn't mourn because we feel mournful. We should mourn sin because sin is mournful. We should not rejoice in Jesus Christ because we feel joyful. We should rejoice in Jesus Christ because our redemption is joyful. So Jesus says that wisdom, that's the masterful skill which is enabled by knowledge of the truth, is justified or shown or manifested or proven to be true by her deeds. Wisdom is revealed and manifested by actions. Let me quote Forrest Gump. Wisdom is what wisdom does. And that's what we see in both John the Baptist and Jesus himself. John's deeds revealed his wisdom. He knew the scriptures. He knew his role. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. He knew the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He knew his job, to call the people of Israel to repent in order to prepare the way for the Lord. He also knew that the people of Israel were stubborn, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, and rebellious. He knew that the Lord was coming not just to redeem his people, but also to judge the wicked. And so John mourned, and we know that again because he fasted. He came neither eating nor drinking. Jesus' deeds revealed his wisdom. He didn't just know the Word of God. He is the Word of God, the living Word of God. He is Lord and Savior. He knew his task. That was to live in sinless obedience to the Father, to die as a substitute for his people, and to rise from the dead. And in doing that, to perfectly and completely fulfill the will of God the Father. Jesus himself was wisdom in action. But do you see that the people who play at religion, who play at mourning over sin, who play at rejoicing, are the very opposite of wisdom? They're not doing what their hearts call for. They're doing something because they think they should, or somebody else has compelled them, or because it's the social thing to do. It's dangerous, and it always fails. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." You look at those first four verses and you think, well, this is the world. But look at what he says. all the while having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That's not the world. These are false converts. These are people who say, I have a religion. I have something that I put on Sunday morning and then I take off and I don't put it on again until Sunday morning. I have something that never touches my heart. I just wear it as a cloak. Our response to them might be pity, but it must be to avoid them. As we bring this home, I just want to give you three things to consider. First of all, live a real life. Mourn over sin and rejoice in salvation as faithful responses to the Word of God. When you're reading Scripture, when you're hearing me teach, when you're hearing somebody else teach, and you realize that something that you've done was sin, you don't have to wait until you feel bad to mourn. You can mourn that and go to the Lord in confession and turn away from it in repentance. And know that He's cleansing you. Know that He is strengthening you and building you up. When you consider what Jesus has done, when you consider the salvation He's given you, the forgiveness that He's given you, the provision that He has made for your life, rejoice. Don't wait until you've got rejoicing feelings. Rejoice. It's really interesting how often our emotions will follow our decision to rejoice or our decision to mourn. Live a real life. Second, don't let others control you. Don't let others manipulate your emotions. And don't you manipulate the emotions of others. That's all too common. I was in a church service many years ago now. And the woman who was leading worship said something like, how many of you are glad to be here today? And how many of you love Jesus? And then she said, okay, now your hands are raised. You may as well wave your arms and worship. It was utter manipulation. Utter manipulation. Don't let anybody do that. Don't let me do that. Don't let anybody do that. If I'm preaching a message and I'm calling for you to rejoice in something, but your heart is heavy before the Lord because of pain or loss or because of sin, don't deny that and try to put on joy. Go to the Lord and say, my heart is heavy. My heart is breaking. My heart is sorrowful today. And by the same token, if I'm preaching on a heavy subject, if we happen to go back into the book of Revelation and we look at all the judgment to come against the world, but that day or the day before a woman listened and didn't abort her baby, or you led somebody to Christ and your heart is exploding with joy, be joyful. Not because you're emotionally joyful, but because that's what the Lord has given you. Don't be manipulated by anything, but be careful not to expect others to mirror your emotions and your state of mind. I'm an introvert. I may not look like an introvert because I stand up and I talk in public. The church we served in Norfolk at one point had more than 400 people in it. I spoke at the Rescue Mission Banquet a few years ago, and there were 500 or 600 people there. The size of the crowd doesn't bother me. That's just the grace of God. I really am intimidated in conversations. And because of that, I'm subject to moodism. You know, you got racism and ageism and all that. Moodism is you're not having the right mood. You have to have a different mood. And it's usually a big extrovert who tries to get an introvert to have a different mood. Don't do that. Don't do that. Do this instead. Speak the truth in love. As I speak the truth to you in love, and then I trust that you'll do business with the Lord. And if he's decided this is a time for conviction in your life, he'll bring that. If he's decided this is a time for assurance and joy in your life, he'll bring that. I learned a long time ago not to weigh how a sermon came across by how people respond. I just put it out there and let the Lord do what he's going to do. And third, this is so simple. Honor God by being honest with him. He knows if you're faking it. By being honest with yourself and by being honest with others. Be honest with God. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with others. Don't ask me how I'm doing unless you want to hear. By the way, my blood sugar's down 85 points from last Sunday, which I'm happy about. Father, we thank you for your love for us, your kindness to us, and your graciousness to us. I thank you that John didn't play. I thank you that Jesus didn't play. Help us to not be a generation of children who play at life. Help us to recognize that we're not actors on a movie set rehearsing and pretending and play acting, but that everything that we do has significance. Everything we do has eternal significance for ourselves or for someone else. That produces a kind of a sobriety in our hearts when we think about that, but it also produces deep hope. Because those who just play at joy could actually have it. If they would come to you. Thank you for this day in Jesus' precious name. Amen.